Father, we come to you now and we pray that you would bless this time as we look at what you say in your word. We pray that the truth would be made clear this morning as we look at it together. We pray that you would help me to lead and facilitate in a way that's honoring to you. And we pray that you would prepare all of our hearts to receive your word. We pray for those that are in the rooms next door in the new members orientation session, as well as the children's Sunday school classes. Lord, we pray that your word would go forth there as well and would bear much fruit. We ask the same for us here now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So again, we're in Mark 7, 14 through 23. Remember last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at, it's important to remember the context, because this is still, what we're going to look at this morning is still part of Jesus' answer to the question that the scribes and the Pharisees posed to him last time that we, 2 weeks ago. So if you remember, Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees in asking why his disciples do not keep the hand-washing tradition of the elders. So he revealed how their focus was not on the heart. It was not really on keeping God's word, but only focused on the externals. And it was not focused on the true intent of God's word and God's law. And so he ultimately really shows that the great indictment against the Jewish Pharisees and the scribes was that they actually use their own tradition to subvert God's law. If you remember, Jesus says, you have a fine way of using your tradition to get around what Moses taught, that man should honor his father and mother. And for more on that, if you're interested, if you missed it, you can look at that on the church website. And hopefully it was clear that the discussion we had and what I had asserted was not to simply speak against tradition in and of themselves, but the idea that, was speaking against the emphasis that is often placed on traditions, and almost where many wouldn't actually say we hold it on the same level as God's word. Sometimes in practice, that's really what's going on. And not only that, but also ensuring that any traditions we have are strictly based on God's word, and that it was really just against the emphasis that's often put on tradition. I wasn't really trying to speak against tradition and say tradition is bad. Tradition is neither good nor bad in and of itself. It's what is the tradition based on? But nonetheless, just saying that because it's important to remember the context here, that now Jesus is going to give his more direct and complete answer to their question of why don't your disciples hold to the tradition of the elders? Why do they eat with defiled hands? And so now Jesus is going to give his more direct answer to that. And in before we look at that, though, in verse 5, if we back up a little bit that we looked at a couple weeks ago, just showing what their presupposition was in asking the question and why Jesus replies with them with such force, because they weren't simply just innocently asking, why don't they keep to the tradition of the elders? No, they had a specific intent in asking that. And you can see that when their presupposition is clear in verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So the presupposition was that you're eating with defiled hands if you do not carry out the scribes and Pharisees' customs prior to eating. And as we'll see, as Jesus clearly teaches, that the issue is not about your physical hands. The issue is with your heart. And that's what we'll see here now. So let's start in verse 14. We'll read verses 14 and 15. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So this may not sound so controversial to us now in 21st century Western culture, but to a people or a system that focuses almost solely on externals, this is a shocking and kind of an offensive statement. Because the idea, again, if we want to put ourselves in the first century culture in Israel at this time, the teaching was so prevalent that you've got to have your physical hands clean prior to eating. Otherwise, you're not worthy of God's presence or God's favor. And what's the implication there on the other side of that coin? The implication there is that if you do eat with washed hands, now you are worthy of God's presence and God's favor. Now you are. You've made yourself worthy by washing your hands. And this is the thing. Religion can be quite a simple, and I'm a little hesitant to use the word easy, but in a sense, it can be kind of easy if we only focus on the externals, if we only focus on the outside of the cup, as we know Jesus uses that language. He says, you clean the outside of the cup, but yet the inside is filthy. If you clean the inside of the cup, the outside will be made clean. But the heart is what's difficult, right? I mean, we know this even in our own, all of those in Christ have experienced this, right? Where it might be easy, and I'm guilty of this, where it might be easy to kind of just go through the motions and carry out what you know you outwardly need to do, right? But it takes a little more, I don't know if effort is the right word, but just a little more consideration to think of, well, where's my heart at? I know I'm doing this, but where's my heart? Is my heart really in it? And that's my personal experience. And so just kind of a side note here, a more technical note. Depending on the Bible translation you have, you might have verse 16. But I was reading from the ESV, and there are other translations where you might, if you're reading it, you might notice it goes from verse 15 straight to verse 17. Well, what happened to verse 16, right? You might ask yourself, and that's a good question. We should ask that. If we're reading the Bible and it goes from verse 15 to 17, then we should be asking, where's verse 16? So just, again, a technical side note here. This is because of there are textual, what's called textual variants in the older manuscripts. Because we know the Bible was not originally written in English. It was written in Greek, the New Testament, at least. It was written in Greek, and some of the older manuscripts have verse 16, which if you have it, you can read. It says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Some of the older Greek manuscripts have it. Some do not. Typically when this happens, because this isn't the only, I don't want to get bogged down with this, but just want to kind of explain, make it clear why does it go from verse 15 to 17? So there are other verses like this as well. If you look at, if you have an ESV, for example, and you try to find 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, it's not there. And again, that's because typically the reason for that is that the oldest manuscripts do not have that passage. But nonetheless, we leave it in the text. Typically, sometimes you might have brackets around it or a little footnote. Typically, it'll be left in the text, because it does go back a ways, and it's worth, rather than just extrapolating it, it's worth leaving it in the text, but putting an asterisk or a footnote there. So that's the reason for that. And we'll deal with perhaps the most well-known of these, which is 12 verses at the end of the book of Mark. When we get to Mark chapter 16 at the end, we'll deal with that. If you notice, if you look in Mark chapter 16, there will likely be brackets around verses 9 through 20. And that's because the oldest manuscripts we have do not have those 12 verses, but it just ends at verse 8. And so there's discussion of whether it's original or not. We're not going to get involved with that right now. We'll look at that when we get to Mark chapter 16 at the end. But just wanted to make a side note there. That's why some Bibles would go to verse from 15 to 17. But.
I have to ask a question.
Sure.
It's actually, back just before you talk about textual differences, one of our founders, I think it was James Madison, said religion is the duties we owe to God and the ways of carrying them out, accomplishing them. And I just was thinking, you were talking about the outside and the inside, really, in this portion of the scripture, that you were kind of talking about the difference between religion and faith. Comment on that?
Sure. I mean, I'm not really even I don't know. I'm kind of odd because I majored in religious studies in my bachelor's degree, which is not by no means a Christian. It was not by any means a Christian endeavor. It was studying other world religions, and just Christianity is just kind of one of the many. And of course, it's the one that most of the professors want to bash. They don't really spend much time bashing Islam or Hinduism, but Christianity, no one needs to speak against that. But I'm not really even fond of using the word religion because it's just it has negative connotations in it. It implies that man can make himself right with God. So right, if we want to, I think it's fair to contrast religion with true saving faith, because the first step of saving faith is knowing that I can't save myself. Right, that's the first. Like in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Jesus says, this man was justified when he went home because he just said, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. And that's right. So I think it's fair to contrast religion with true saving faith, because we can't. Religion is just something outwardly that you can do and that it can become easy and just going through the motions and just working on the outside. But you can do all the so-called good works you want. It's not going to change. It will not change your heart. In fact, it might make your heart harder if you're only focusing on externals.
So I love when Paul came back to Jerusalem and said, hey, listen, the Gentiles are being saved. The Jerusalem council got together and said, what are we going to require them to do as believers? And they're like, abstain from sin, abstain from fornication, abstain from being sacrificed. Well, if you do this, you do well. Mm-hmm. And that's easy. I mean, that's just like beautiful. And everything else that we do for God is stuff that should be motivated by our love for him and our desire to please him. I think a lot of times, I grew up fairly conservative, but then went to fairly conservative in the sense that it was this church, for those of you that don't know. But then I went to some independent fundamental Baptist schools, and they had all these rules and regulations, and it was more than just school rules. It was, this is the way we live life. And their whole rationale was, we don't want to cause weaker brothers to stumble. And I get that. And I don't want to cause weaker brothers to stumble. On the other hand, it got to the point where, it is a religion. And you do stuff because you're required to do stuff for God, because God expects it. And, that sort of thing. So I just love the simplicity of what God really wants from us. And I love the fact that if you do everything else, that comes from your heart. You know what I'm saying?
Yep. And that's a little more difficult, I guess, or a little more challenging when it, because it makes us question the genuine, whether it's genuine or not, right? And that's, and only God really knows that. And that's the thing. That's why Jesus speaks against, in Matthew chapter 6, when he's speaking regarding, take care not to do your good works before men. Don't be like the Pharisees who do what they do simply to be seen by others. Because then if that's all you're doing, if that's the only reason why you're doing it, okay, you get your reward. If you're just trying to be seen by others, you're not going to be rewarded by God because you're not thinking about God. You're just wanting to be seen by others. But God is the one who judges the heart. We can fake externals to anybody. right? But you can't fake it to God. You know, you can portray yourself as having the cleanest heart imaginable to men, but God really knows whether you're clean or not. And yeah, and that really speaks to what Jesus's main point here is, in that it's really about the heart. Don't focus so much just on your physical hands, right? And thinking that brings you closer to God if they're clean, or further from God if they're not as clean. And so Jesus makes this eye-popping statement that he says, nothing can go into a man from the outside that can defile him, but it's only what comes out of the man that defiles him. And so the disciples didn't initially grasp this. They didn't understand what he meant. And that just kind of, I think, can go to show us how entrenched perhaps that they were in a culture that only focused on externals. And that Jesus can say something like this and they have no idea what he's talking about. Right? Just think about that for a second. Right? We read it and we kind of understand what Jesus is getting at because we're more familiar with Jesus' teaching, right? We're not seeing Jesus for the first time and seeing this kind of teaching for the first time. It can sound strange. And so now let's look at verses 17 through 23. Let's read the rest of the passage and then we'll look at it. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. So see, now his disciples are coming to him and they're going to ask him to explain it. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. So again, remember the culture in which they're in. And Jesus speaks against, we have many passages in Scripture, particularly if you look at Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is declaring the woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And many of them have to do with the fact that they only look at the externals. Could somebody turn to Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28? And I'll ask someone to read it here in a moment. So if you remember, Jesus many times will speak against the Pharisees and pronounce woes on them because of things like, he'll say, they make their phylacteries very large and they put them right in the center of their foreheads and they bind their arms tightly with straps based on God's word. Because after all, the scripture does say in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to bind God's word on your wrist and on your forehead and to post it on the door frame of your house. And so they did that physically, outwardly, but completely missed the fact that, well, is God only speaking about, as long as I have it on my doorpost, I'm good, right? Or is he getting at more of what's on your heart, right? Bind it on your forehead. And then again, never mind carrying out your heart. So long as I perform this external obligation, right? I have it literally on my forehead. And Jesus says, woe to the scribes and Pharisees because they make their phylacteries real big. That was like the little box that sometimes they would put on their forehead. And you might even see some Orthodox Jews do that to this day. And they didn't get it from nowhere. It is based on Deuteronomy chapter 6, but it's a very literalistic and external practice based on a very external interpretation. And for example, it's in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, when Jesus says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, right, to stick out from others. And really, I just kind of have to say a short note here. we can look at it 2,000 years later and think, again, that's so strange of them, right? But honestly, our culture is not that much different. When you might have experienced, right, the litmus test for having good character so often can be just something so superficial as a social media post, right? So long as you repost this hashtag, you're good and you're exempt from the character criticism, right? You might have, and I'm not saying this to be political, but you might have heard the term virtue signaling, right? Again, I'm not trying to be political. There's a term that goes around that's referred to as virtue signaling, which is really just, it's really a modern day parallel with the idea, the ancient idea that so long as I do this one good act, I have good character. I'm showing everybody else that I'm good. I have good character. I'm exempt from any kind of criticism just because I made this, I reposted this hashtag or something. And it's really, it's not, again, just kind of show like there are some things in our culture that aren't too far removed from first century Israel. And just the idea, just showing the superficial nature of this, trying to draw a modern day kind of example. And so if anybody turned to Matthew chapter 23, if you could read verses 25 through 28.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup, so the outside of it may also become clean.
Absolutely. See, Jesus there, right there, saying, you focus so much on the external, but clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be made clean. It's not the other way around. See, the idea was that if I just focus on the outside, then somehow that's a barometer of how my inside, how my heart is. And that is just not the case. There's a commentator, I've quoted him several times before, named William Lane, who has a really good commentary on the book of Mark. And he says this: it did not abrogate the Mosaic laws on purification or erase the distinctions between clean and unclean and declare them invalid. So he's speaking on kind of Jesus's words about it's not from the outside that makes you clean, but it's from what comes from what comes out of you that makes you unclean or defiled. He's speaking on that. He continues to say it rather attacked the delusion that sinful men can attain to true purity before God through the scrupulous observance of cultic purity, which is powerless to cleanse defilement of the heart. And so again, in verses 15, he's saying there's nothing outside a person that is going into him that can defile him. And again, in verse 18, he reiterates it privately to his disciples when he said, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Why? Why can't something come from the outside and defile him? Jesus' answer is very clear. Because it doesn't enter the heart. It simply goes in and out of the stomach. It's what is in your heart that defiles you or makes you clean. Whatever goes into your mouth is eventually expelled from your body. And so the Greek here gives a much clearer picture of what Jesus is really saying here. The Greek literally says it goes into the latrine. What is a latrine? It's an ancient toilet. That's literally what Jesus is saying. It goes out of your body and it goes into the toilet. That's literally what he's saying. And so Jesus is saying, guys, whatever you eat or drink, it goes out of your body in a few hours or a few days. It's gone. It doesn't reside in your heart. It doesn't affect your heart. It has no bearing on your heart. And again, is Jesus speaking merely of the physically here? Is he speaking about your physical heart? Is he simply saying, guys, you know basic anatomy, right? The food doesn't It just goes through your intestine and stuff. It doesn't go in your heart, right? Your heart just pumps blood. Is that simply what Jesus is saying? No, of course not. That's oftentimes the reality with Jesus' teaching, right? He uses a physical illustration, but he's not really talking physically, right? So no, he's saying the heart, it's important to understand, and even really in our day, many times when we talk about the heart, we're not simply talking about the in our body which pumps blood throughout the rest of our body, right? We understand, just like in first century Israel, they understood, and throughout the Bible, really, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not talking about the physical blood pumping mechanism in your body. The heart was considered the seat of life, particularly spiritual life. And it really is illustrated by what your heart physically does, right? Your heart is what supplies blood and sustenance to the rest of your body. And so just in the same way, your heart, not physically, but your heart spiritually, mentally, emotionally, that is what dictates your emotions. That's what dictates everything else in your behavior, in your life. And you may be aware, but the Greek word for heart here is cardia. Sound familiar, right? Our English, cardio, right? Cardiovascular. A cardiologist, right, is a doctor for the heart. And so, and again, just to illustrate this from Scripture, right, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding." Is the Bible saying, trust the Lord with that which pumps blood in your body? No. Because the heart was the seat of all life. There's a Greek dictionary that defines it this way. The heart was the seat of the sensibilities, affections, emotions, desires, appetites, and passions. So your heart is the seat of really all of your life. It's what dictates your emotions and everything else that comes with it. And so that which resides there is what makes one clean or unclean. What resides there makes one clean or defiles him or her. And so now, as we see at the end of verse 19, right, Mark adds can be seen as a commentary note on what Jesus says. Being inspired and led by the Holy Spirit, he says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Right, that was Mark being led by the Holy Spirit. That's Mark's interpretation of what Jesus is saying. And again, more kind of on that idea that all foods being declared clean, you can look at Acts chapter 10, right? When Peter has the vision of the great sheet coming down and God says it has all different kinds of animals on it. And God says, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." And then I believe it's three times they go through this where Peter says, "No, I would never eat anything that is unclean," right? But then God kind of rebukes Peter and says, "Don't ever call something unclean. Don't ever say that something's common that I have made holy," right? And the idea being that kind of ultimately that the dietary laws that were restrictive for ancient Israel are no longer apply, and there are reasons for that, but we don't need to get into that. We don't need to get into that now. But just looking again at verses 20 and 21. So again, reiterating, it is not what goes into the man, but what comes out of the man that is the issue. Because that is what reveals the heart of a man. Not what a man eats or not whether he washes his hands prior to eating, but what the man produces. Verses 21 and 23, "For from within, out of the heart of man," come again, and then Jesus makes this really long list of about a dozen things: evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. Kind of reminds you of like Romans chapter 1, right, where Paul goes on to list all these things that are evidence that God's wrath is revealed, right? And now Jesus makes a similar list here. But it's from within. And so commentaries sometimes will point out that the term or the phrase evil thoughts, which Jesus begins with, which really right off the bat, that is indicative of Jesus's whole point, right? Because when we think of what a man produces or what a person produces, we don't typically think of thoughts, right? We think of actions or words, but Jesus begins with evil thoughts because that's where everything starts. That's where sin begins, in your mind, in your heart. It doesn't necessarily begin, like somebody typically doesn't commit a sin outwardly without thinking about it first. Oh, well, I did that. I didn't even think about it. No, it doesn't work that way. So it begins with evil thoughts. But just to say that, because it is the term evil thoughts is followed by, and this is according to Greek scholars. Again, I'm not, just have to rely on Greek sources, on Greek resources here. But the term evil thoughts is followed by six plural nouns. And then it's followed again by six nouns in the singular. So, and commentators have pointed out that this possibly signifies that the first are six specific evil acts because they're in the plural. But then the second six are, since they are singular, it's more of just a general moral defect. So, for those that are interested, I thought that was an interesting point there, because there are 12. And so when you really look at the different terms, it seems like the first six, right, that are sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness. Those are six specific acts. But then when you look at deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, those aren't really typically specific acts, but those are just general, as one commentator puts it, just general moral defects. So, for example, yeah, theft and murder, those are specific acts, but envy and slander, or envy and pride is not really a specific act. It's a condition of the heart that's prideful. They're sinful predispositions, in other words. And so just to look at some of these quickly, some of them are pretty self-explanatory. But if we look at the term, the first one listed after evil thoughts, sexual immorality, right? You may be aware that this is the Greek term porneia or porneia. It's a very broad term. You can imagine what English words we get from it. It's a very broad term, and it's really any illicit sexual activity. It's a very broad term. It's very kind of all-encompassing, really, on any sexual activity outside of husband and wife. And then Jesus also says adultery, or your translation might actually say adulteries. It might list it that way. That's more specific, right? That's a more specific term, as we know. And so I imagine some may read, or some might have heard, Jesus's first several in this list that he gives of what defiles a person. And they might think, oh yeah, I agree with that. Right? Adultery, murder, theft, and those clearly defile a person, right? Those are clearly sinful, clearly wrong. Those are specific acts that we can see, right? We can see someone committing theft, right? We literally can see it. But notice the list kind of goes on and gets a little more at the heart. Right, as he continues on and he says things like coveting, right? That may not necessarily be something you can see. There may not be physical evidence of that. But for all we know, there might be the most covetous person right next to me and I may never know, right? It's all in their heart. It's only seen by God. And some translations may say acts or deeds of coveting. And then as we continue on, Jesus mentions deceit. Again, the Greek word may be derived from the root word meaning a decoy. Right? And we know what a decoy is, right? Think of a lure when you're fishing, right? The idea is to deceive the fish into thinking there's something there that's really not. You're really just using it as a lure to catch it, right? You're deceiving the fish, right? And so that's the that could be the idea there behind this word, right? I'm trying to get you to think it's one thing when it's really something else, right? That's deceit. And sensuality, right, which is perhaps even more broad than the word that's used for sexual immorality. Sensuality is just more of kind of licentiousness. I think one Greek dictionary worded it as just in a gross indulgence in lust, like things like that. May not necessarily. It's more of just of a condition of the heart. And Jesus says slander, right? Which so slander can kind of be summed up again in saying something about someone that you would never say in their presence. That's slander. It's the opposite of flattery, right? Flattery is saying something to someone that you would never say when they're not there, right? They're kind of just two opposites there. And then Jesus says pride and foolishness, right? We'll wrap it up here in a moment, but won't say a whole lot on this, but much could be said about the idea that, of course, we expect the world to have this idea, but that even many Christians can have that, though we may not admit it, but an idea that we carry with us of respectable sins, right? There was a well-known book that was written with that title a few decades ago, I believe. You might have the mindset, sure, murder, adultery, theft. Yeah, those defile someone. Those are bad, right? But coveting, envy, slander, those kinds of things, those are lumped together. And Jesus says, yes. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And so again, it just will make us, it ought to make us maybe rethink our idea of sin and what sin can really look like. That I might be the most wicked person on the face of the earth, but outwardly, I might seem, you know, kind of clean cut and exemplary. But on the inside, as Jesus says to the Pharisees, right, he calls them whitewashed tombs. And think about that. Think about that. Like you're like a gravestone that has been pressure washed, minty clean, but what's right underneath? As Jesus says, dead men's bones, right? And that's really what Jesus is getting at here. It's about the heart. It's not simply about externals. But that was the Pharisees' emphasis. That was the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders' emphasis was simply on the outside. And again, to quote William Lane again, I think this really sums up this whole section of Scripture where he says, the capacity for fellowship with God is not destroyed by material uncleanliness of food or hands. It is destroyed by personal sin. I mean, that for me kind of sums it up right there. And again, just to kind of just a reminder again, how can we have a clean heart before God? Right, as a well-known verse in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, what does it say? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? And who can even know our own heart? So sometimes if you're like me, you might be kind of thinking like, God, Lord, I don't even know where my heart is on this. I don't even know why I'm doing what I'm doing. Or I don't even know, right? I can't even know my own heart sometimes. So wicked and filthy. But it's only through Christ that our hearts can be redeemed. It's only through Christ, because how could we redeem our own hearts when we don't even know where our heart really is, right? Again, as Jeremiah says, who can know it? And so we can be like David in Psalm 51, verse 10, where he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. experience it. When those times when we don't know where our heart is, or we don't know the condition of our heart, or whether or not we have pure motives in doing something that we're doing or not doing something that we're not doing, we can always go to the Lord and ask, create in me a clean heart. That's our only hope. That's the only way we can have a clean heart before God. We might have clean hands, right? But it's about the heart, and that's Jesus' whole point here. So we have a few moments. If there are any questions or comments or concerns or anything that was said or anything from the scripture itself, yes.
I'm sure I have to talk to you more after this. I'm very grateful when someone pointed me to 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. It's about purifying our own hearts. And I know I said that term is something that God has. And of course, in the greatest sense, in the total sense, that is true. Paul begins 2 Corinthians 6 by saying, I fear that you may have received the grace of God in vain. When we receive something in vain, we don't put it to use. And then in the first verse of 2 Corinthians 7, it says, purify yourself, your hearts.
Sure. Yeah, ultimately, like you said, ultimately it's a work of God. It's something that God can do. But for sure, just like when Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who does the work in you both to will and do of his own good pleasure. So sure, there is an aspect there, absolutely, of not resisting that which God is, that which God is doing in my heart, right? Not to resist him, not to quench the spirit. And right, absolutely. It's not that we simply just sit down and say, okay, God, clean my heart, and then there's nothing asked of me. Right? Of course, it's working in congruence with what God is doing. But that's the thing. As God changes our heart, that which we love changes more conformed with what God loves, right? I mean, before I was a believer, I loved and hated certain things that now it's the opposite, right? And that's a work of God, but the Holy Spirit working by his grace through me to conform me more to his image. Mr. Nathan, you had your hand up?
I'll just say it.
Okay. Yes?
Verse 17 in there kind of squashes out the ever popular blame game. That's what Ivy seems to do. You know nothing from the outside? Hmm.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yes.
I'm always amazed at how there would be people that say the Bible doesn't apply to today. But if you look at those sins that he lists, the world is still saturated with that and still applies to us today. I mean, and I'm always amazed at how people can say it doesn't apply.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, these sins are still very prevalent, if not even worse than they were in the Bible.
Absolutely. And that's one of the reasons why I try to make a modern day application, because it's easy for us, again, like I said 2 weeks ago, it's easy for us to just look at the Pharisees and say, oh, they were so bad. Right? They were so bad. They had this tradition that they got around God's law with and all this stuff. We can never do that. Nobody today ever does that, right? Nobody ever elevates tradition on par with God's word anymore, right? Nobody does that today. Of course, that's not true. Absolutely, it does apply today. It's just, it might look differently than it did 2,000 years ago, of course. Cultures change, time changes. There's different geographic elements and all kinds of things. But the human heart doesn't change. The human heart is just as wicked, if not more wicked, than it was 2,000 years ago.
You know, Scott's saying this, most of the time people say something like that, a lot of people written a long time ago.
Right. Yeah. Oh, Aristotle was so smart. Oh, well, he was even longer ago than Paul. Yeah, that's a good point. All right. Well, good discussion. Let's go to the Lord and let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we're just grateful for your word, and we're grateful that you make unclean hearts clean, and it's only by your work through us. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray for all of us here, Lord, that we would have clean hearts before you, and that, Lord, that we would not do anything simply to be seen by others or to simply have a clean exterior, Lord, but we pray that we would all be sensitive to our own hearts, and Lord, if nothing else, that we would constantly come to you and be reminded of our need to have a clean heart. And Lord, we pray that we would worship you now in spirit and in truth, and that we would glorify your name together as a church because of what you've done for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.